announcements now, and also to introduce the sermon for today is our pastor, Mr. Jim Russell.
Well, thank you, Mr. Fleming, and I'm glad to hear you're having very nice weather there. And I pray all who have come here to join with us here at the Church of God and Truth on this beautiful Sabbath day that you too are having beautiful weather, because we are here in Branson having nice weather as well here in Branson, Missouri. So we appreciate that nice sun that we're having today, because it has been some cold, cloudy weather here. But it is a blessing to be able to come together on God's Sabbath here over the phone and the internet, and knowing that we are so separated and way too far to try to get together on the weekly Sabbath, but God has provided us a way to come together. We really do thank Him and Christ for the very blessing of opening that door for us to be able to do that. I do have just an announcement here I want to make, one or two here, before services here today. We start with a sermon, but we heard from Dr. Terrell. He, as you know, lives in Oregon. He has requested prayer for his mother, Mary Terrell. She's getting up there in years, but anyway, she had a seizure, and the doctor did not know why. As you know, it would put a question mark in there, any of our minds, of why did it happen, or what is it, or for sure, or whatever. But anyway, he had her take an MRI, and their answer after that was that he felt it was caused by an extra high blood pressure. And so he was asking us to put her in our prayers, which we will do definitely. I know we've been praying for her here recently from other things that have been going on there in the family, Dr. Terrell. So anyway, we're very blessed to be able to share this with all of you that are hooked up with us here on the phone or the internet. And so if you would put her on your prayer list, that's Mary Terrell, and so I know that he truly appreciates that, and he wants to thank all of you in advance for your prayers. So it's a blessing to be able to come before God and know that things such as that are answered and taken care of. Last week I had mentioned to you about the magazine that we should be getting for the week. Well, we did get it last Monday, and so we sent it out the very next day, Tuesday. So I hope that you have gotten yours, and if not, it'll be on your door mailbox here pretty soon, pretty quick, because they've all been put in the mail, and the third class as well has been all sent out, and so we're very happy to hear that everything is moving along pretty good for us, seeing that we're in a season that the mail business is very busy, and so it's sometimes hard to get a doorway open for us to get the things done that we want to get done. But anyway, that was taken care of. Another thing I want to mention here to you, we will be preparing the tithes and offering receipts. We'll have them ready to send out at the beginning of January next year, which you know we're only just a few days away from that point. And so any blessings that we've received here from you, as you know, you're the one that's supporting the Church of God in Truth, that you'll be getting your receipt, and we'll be making them, putting them together and getting them into the mail for you. For your tax purposes. And so as things are falling apart in the world so fast today, maybe we won't have to pay taxes very much longer, I don't know, but it is definitely in the news how bad things are, and it seems like daily it's always something new to be praying about, and I know we that you are as well as we are here. Okay, with that, that's kind of going to end my part here as far as the announcement goes. And so we are going to be hearing a sermon today from Mr. Fleming, who we just heard lead us in singing, which we appreciate that every week he does. And he will be delivering a sermon here for us from a nice, sunny, warm Texas, very much of a spring season, he feels. And so it almost feels like that here with us as well. But anyway, we are going to be blessed by that. And he's coming from Spring Branch, Texas, Mr. Fleming.
Russell, we do have, for the most part, nice winter weather down here, but not always. We have two or three nights that it gets down to freezing, so I feel sorry for anybody that lives way north of us, though. I don't like ice, and I don't like snow, so it's nice when it happens first time for a few hours, and after that, you know, you want to do have a unique opportunity for this sermon. Just a few days before Christmas, as I'm sure you're quite aware, and that means that I can give my Christmas sermon. It's been years and years since I've given a Christmas sermon. It's rare that the speaking schedule cooperates the way it has this year. You don't want to give it a week or before, a week after, or something, 2 weeks or something like that, but this is only a couple of weeks, so it works out pretty good. It's probably been a long time since most of us have reviewed the subject of Christmas and its origins and what our part in it should be, if any. So we're going to look at the origin and true meaning of Christmas today. I'll start with a little bit of the historical background, but we'll get into the scriptures a little bit later. Now, quite a bit of pressure can be brought to bear on us by unconverted family members, co-workers, especially co-workers, at least in my part. But for the most part, those of us who, we just don't participate in the season's merriment. And because we don't, we're kind of looked down on or derided. We're called party poopers and Scrooges. We had our annual Christmas dinner at the place where I worked this past Wednesday. And, I don't mind the free lunch, like I said before, but I do have to excuse myself from any gift exchanges and partying and things like that. They already know I'm a bit odd because I don't eat pork and shrimp, and I've never, ever worked on Saturdays. So not participating in the Christmas party wasn't that big of a deal. I can only imagine what they say about me behind my back, though. Yet, there are many apologists out there and compromise about this time of year is rampant. So the question facing us as God's people, is Christmas truly Christian? Santa Claus, Christmas trees, exchanging gifts with people you really don't care about or even know, office parties that sometimes get out of hand with drinking and immorality. Is Christmas really Christian or pagan? Should it be placed up there on equal footing with the holy days of God, as that are listed in Leviticus 23? Or should they be avoided like the plague, if possible? Now, I'll begin today by relating a familiar-sounding story. It goes like this. The festive season had rolled around again. The little children were all filled with anticipation and excitement. The whole family was busy putting up decorations. Boughs of holly and evergreens were assembled and placed about the house. And mistletoe was hung. A tree was chosen and decorated with sparkling trinkets and ornaments. It was, after all, a season of giving and receiving presents, a time to sing songs, admire all the pretty lights, and burn the Yule log. There were to be parades, sumptuous meals, and a lot of merrymaking. Now, is this a modern Christmas celebration that I'm describing? It certainly sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, no, it's not a modern Christmas celebration that I'm describing at all. Not at all. At the end of December and the beginning of January, all these festive celebrations were taking place in various nations of Europe centuries before Christ was ever born. Have you ever wondered how Santa Claus fits into the story of the Messiah? Or wondered how the decorated and brightly lit Christmas tree fits into the worship of God? What about holly wreaths, mistletoe, and greeting cards? Why do people consider December 25th the birthday of Christ? It's easily provable that he was not born on that day, and I will tell you when he was born. It's not that difficult. Where Christmas customs came from is not really a secret. You don't have to get religious. You can read the origins of Christmas in the encyclopedias and other reference works almost every year in this area. There's a big article in the newspaper about it. People don't care. They just don't care. Don't confuse me with the facts. The Encyclopedia Britannica, for example, calls attention to these facts. It says, Christmas customs are an evolution from times that long antedate the Christian period. That means they're way, way before there was ever a Christian on the earth. They are descent Church of God, even today, you know, we too look for the spring and fall equinoxes to help us calculate God's true holy days. But anciently, people not associated with the true God also noted equinoxes and solstices. Their primitive minds recognized that their dependence upon the sun for light, for heat, growing of crops, and they diligently watch the sun yearly course through the heavens with a deep interest. It was something they followed very closely. At different seasons, you know, feasts and celebrations were observed to help the sun along in its course through the heavens. It didn't need any help. It did all by himself, but that didn't stop the suspicious and minds that want to do what they can to you know, push it along. But anyway, the end of December was especially significant, especially in the northern hemisphere. The days were short. The sun was at its lowest point on the horizon. Winter solstice had arrived, and special festivals of thanksgiving and encouragement to the sun were celebrated. You know, after the winter solstice, which, by the way, was yesterday, the 21st, the days began to lengthen, and there was a great celebration lasting into the first part of January, just like today. The sun, the light of the world, had been reborn. Such festivities, once meant to honor the sun and its God, were freely adopted by the spreading and increasingly popular Christian religion. So the obvious question arose, you know, why not in the same way honor Jesus, the real light of the world? Even though he was not actually born in December, don't confuse us with the facts. You know, through the centuries, different combinations of custom developed in different nations, but the fundamental origin of the celebrations go back at least 4,000 years. The modern Christmas tree is supposed to have its origin in Germanic lands in the Middle Ages. But long before that, the ancestors of the Germans customarily decorated their homes with lights, you know, candles, things like that. They didn't have electricity. You know, greenery, you know, at the winter festivals. And since evergreens were green throughout the dead of winter, the ancient Germans looked upon them as especially imbued with life. It was an honor of the tree spirit, or the spirit of growth and fertility, that greenery was a prominent part of ancient pagan winter celebrations. The Romans used fir trees, basically the same kind of fir trees that we use today, and much like today, they trimmed them with trinkets and toys at that time of the year. The ancient Druids tied gilded apples to tree branches. It's difficult, really, to trace back exactly where the legend first gained popularity, but to certain people, an evergreen decorated with orbs and other fruit-like objects symbolizes the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So, anciently, it's had a lot of religious significance to it. Branches of holly and mistletoe were revered. And not only did these plants remain green throughout the winter months, they actually bore fruit, berries and such things. Once again, honoring the spirits of fertility. And I'm speaking in pagan religious terms here. Don't take me serious. A few people, you know, would stop to wonder, you know, what in the world such these strange customs would have to do with the birth of Jesus. They don't even do that today. These ancient peoples also lit festive fires in late December to encourage the sun, just as Christmas bonfires, candles, and other lights, you know, burn today. I don't think they do it for the same reason, but that is where they came from, the tradition came from. And, you know, we've upgraded and modernized things. Now we got LED lights. We don't have to use candles and bonfires anymore. But the use of a Yule log, part of what they used to call the Yuletide season, harkens back to the ritual of burning a carefully chosen log by the Druids. The word Yule, for that matter, comes from an old Saxon word for the word wheel, a wheel or circle being a symbol for the sun. Almighty Soul, S-O-L. Now, you thought the Christmas shopping was a modern thing. Well, I'm going to read something here, how a 4th century writer, Librantius, described end-of-the-year gift-giving and pardoning in the ancient non-Christian Roman Empire. This is a quote from Christmas in Ritual and Tradition. He says, everywhere may be seen well-laden tables. The impulse to spend seizes everyone. He, through the whole year, has taken pleasure in saving, some become suddenly extravagant. A stream of presents pours itself out on all sides. And that's the end of the quote. You know, of all the times in the year, it was indeed the season to be jolly. And it is the same today. It's just a constant round of partying, good feelings and good cheer. And, you know, it was common, even expected, actually, to seek the spirit of the season and whatever intoxicating drink was at hand, which is still done today. Drunkenness was widespread. Fortunately, you know, back then, driving an ox cart too fast after a round of some serious partying didn't produce the high rate of drunken driver-induced traffic fatalities that it does today. That's something you need to really be concerned about, especially this time of year, Christmas and New Year's in particular. And an important part at the pagan harvest festivals actually began in October and November, which has become our modern Halloween. All these things have evolved from ancient pagan beliefs. It involved good and bad spirits. In many lands, you know, mythical visitors, usually bringers of good or evil, became the center of attention in the winter season. And through the blending of pagan legends with traditions about so-called Christian saints, certain familiar figures emerged. You know, we recognize them today in different nations as Santa Claus, Father Christmas, Saint Nicholas, and others. But, you know, whatever name is used, all these winter visitors fulfilled a similar role. And it's interesting, if we trace it back to its very beginning, how far back Christmas or these celebrations actually go. I don't know if you've read it. I've read it several times. It's a very good book. Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, states here, I'll quote from him, he says, we have already seen in a previous chapter that Christmas actually had its origin in the Chaldean mysteries founded by Semiramis, and that December 25th was the birth date of Tammuz and not of Christ. Santa Claus is but another form of the saint, the name Saint Nicholas, and reliable reference books explain that Old Nick is a term for the devil. Now, Hislop also spoke of the Mithraic celebration, from which we also directly receive the observance of Sunday, or Sol's Day, S-O-L-S Day. In fact, all the days of the week are named after Monday, Moon Day. Tuesday is another one, Thursday, Thursday. All of them have different meanings. But he says, even the Sabbath, or Saturday, so we refer to it as Sabbath. It's Saturn's Day, so we'd much rather call it the Sabbath. Anyway, Hislop continues. He says, the 25th of December was a day that was observed by at Rome as the day when the victorious god, the sun god, reappeared on earth, and a celebration was held for the birthday of the unconquered sun. Now, the Yule log is the dead stock of Nimrod, deified as the sun god, but cut down by his enemies. The Christmas tree is Nimrod, reborn. The slain god comes to life again. And he continues on. There can be no doubt, then, that the pagan festival at the winter solstice, in other words, Christmas, was held in honor of the birth of the Babylonian Messiah. Even the abbreviations for Christmas, Xmas, bear the mark of Babylon. X is the ancient letter Tau, T-A-U, and by the ancients, this very lettering would be read as Thomas. It may be Thomas or Tammuz. It's just a corruption of that name. And it's always been a symbol for the Babylonian Messiah. Xmas is the communion of the Roman Church. and it's, you know, it's hard to discern, you know, what Lord this season of Xmas is connected to sometimes. You know, the fictional persons associated with Christmas go back a long way and are basically just the Christianization of the various pagan deities. And then as now, Christmas traditions tend to perpetuate certain folk rituals wherein varying degrees of rewards and punishments were dealt out to celebrants. Through the centuries, these customs came to be centered around children that made them more fun. Now, you're probably, you know, familiar with Santa's list of who's naughty and nice, or perhaps receiving a lump of coal in your Christmas stocking instead of a gift. I don't think they still do that today. I know that was still around when I was a child. You know, even the little children that sit on Santa's lap in the malls today are often just scared to death because, for one thing, they don't know who this strange-looking guy is, and they know he has the power to either bring or not bring whatever toy they're lusting for. So there's a lot of pressure on them there, a lot of stress. So it's also not hard to see a connection between Santa using the chimney, which is a tradition that we have today. Now, the shoes and the stockings hung by the fireplace and the ancient superstitions about hearth spirits. The fireplace served as the natural entrance and exit of the gods of fire when they visited homes. And each year, they dressed in a pointy little fiery red cap and a red jacket. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Well, this fire god traveled from the distant heavens to visit homes and distribute favors or punishments. And today, you know, we welcome it in the Western world each Christmas season as Santa Claus from the North Pole. You know, popular Christmas customs, as we can see, are plainly reflect non-Christian legends and practices. And since Jesus was not even born in December to begin with, the logical question is, what is there that is Christian about Christmas? What about the name itself, Christmas? Well, let's look at the word, Christmas, or Christ Mass. The Roman Catholic Church teaches its adherents that the Mass is the same sacrifice of the cross. And then when the word Mass is attached to Christ, you can understand that word is coined by this combination, Christmas. Obviously, the word Christmas is now used in connection with December 25th, which has been set by men as the date of our Savior's birth. And I guess if we wanted to use this, the literal meaning of the word Christmas, it would be saying Mary's sacrifice of the cross. That's literally what it means. Now, you also know that some of the very Christmas customs observed today were once banned by the Catholic Council of Rome and the English Parliament and the Puritans of New England. You know, many people are surprised to learn that the keeping of Christmas was outlawed in Christianized Britain. And the Puritan colonies of North America wouldn't put up with them either. And this was a long time ago, a couple hundred years or so ago. You know, there's just, they've always been associated with too much eating, drinking, immorality, and a lot of these especially religious groups felt like they were to be avoided. Let me see, let's get out here a little bit further. Try to cut some of this out. This, I made this way too long. I was a little short last time, but I'm way too long this time, so. Let's get to a little bit more Christian-y part and a lot less about some of the history here. That gets kind of dull. You know, without a doubt, brother, the story of Jesus' birth is recorded in the Scriptures, but not the date of his birth. The Bible nowhere tells us to commemorate his birth or anyone else's birthday, for that matter. The Bible does, though, command us to commemorate Christ's sacrifice and death, and we observe that event annually at the Passover season. And that brings us to more familiar ground, you know. Did the apostles observe Jesus' birthday? Well, actually, no. No Christian in the Bible record has ever done that, at least not that we know about. It's not recorded. You know, to begin with, the Bible nowhere says that Jesus was born on December 25th. In fact, it doesn't tell us which day that Jesus was born. It doesn't even tell us the month, although we can discern it. And I'll hours show that Jesus' birth did not take place in late December, or for that matter, in any of the winter months. Let's turn over to Luke 2, verse 8. It's very clear here in Luke 2, verse 8, what time or what season of the year that Jesus was born. It says, "There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." The shepherds were actually living out there in the open fields, sleeping with their flocks at night. As many, Bible commentators would admit, that, they weren't doing this during the cold and rainy season, which is so common in that part of the world during the winter months. You usually had your flocks back in someplace where they could be sheltered. You didn't leave them out there, and you certainly didn't lay out there yourself in a cold, driving rain. That was part of the kind of weather for sleeping out in the field, or for having a baby in a stable and, laying him in a manger, as it relates, which is probably open to the elements. It wasn't heated or anything like that. So we know that when Jesus was not born. And if we're supposed to celebrate his birthday, why doesn't the Bible even give us the date of that event? Elsewhere in the scriptures, like Leviticus 23, when God revealed certain days, he did want his people to observe. And those he called his appointed times, no room was left for doubt as to when those days occurred. Information for determining the exact days for celebration are abundantly clear and precise. The scriptures tell us, like the 14th day of the first month, or on the first day of and the seventh day, you shall have a holy convocation, or count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, or in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, or the 10th day of the seventh month, the 15th day. I think you get my point. It's laid out pretty clear. The instructions were specific because God wanted his people to observe those particular days. They were important to God, and hopefully they still are to us. If the birthday of Jesus is so important to be observed, why the total silence as to which day Christ was born? Well, the obvious truth is that the Bible nowhere commands us to observe birthdays in the first place. But let's turn over to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, and we're going to look at verse 29 through 32. An even more important point to consider is this. When Jesus' name is applied to borrowed pagan ideas and practices, does God or Jesus really feel honored? What does God say? After all, he's the one who we need to be concerned about, not man. Here in Deuteronomy 12, beginning of verse 29, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their lands, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Now, God, time and time again, made it clear through his prophets and other men that he wanted his people to be cleansed of everything pagan. Even the last book of the Bible says, "Come out of my people. You don't participate in these paganized things." So let's look at Malachi 3. Malachi 3, and we're going to read verse 6 and 7. God didn't have all this stuff in the Bible and magically, at our age and time, we're just going to cancel everything out and we'll just replace it with Easter and Christmas and stuff like that. Here in Malachi 3, beginning in verse 6. God and Christ haven't changed their minds. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts." Maybe it's just me, but I think departing from the biblically revealed holy days that God plainly commands in order to keep man-made traditions such as Christmas or Easter, falls into this category. For that matter, so is postponing God's appointed times. So you won't be inconvenienced as the Jews and most of the splinters of the Church of God do. You know, Hebrews 13:8, you don't need to turn there. It's pretty much the same thing it says in Malachi. It says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He and the Father don't give us the option of postponing, changing, or doing away with any of his commanded holy days, just the option of whether to obey or not to obey. We're then judged accordingly. You know, even a very old 1941 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia has this to say about Christmas, and you know, this is a quote. It says, in the earliest days of the church, there was no such feast. It just wasn't there. For one thing, even back then, no one knew. And no one knows today the date of Jesus' birth. You know, the New Catholic Encyclopedia explains, inexplicable though it seems, the date of Christ's birth is not known. The Gospels indicate neither the day nor the month. Well, they do, but they don't give you, you know, whatever day, month, year type thing. So, you know, how is it then that the world celebrates Christmas when it does? Well, this same New Catholic Encyclopedia continues, says, according to the hypothesis accepted by most scholars today, the birth of Christ was assigned the date of the winter solstice, around December 25th in the Julian calendar, January 6th in the Egyptian calendar. And because on this day, as the sun began its return to the northern skies, in other words, it was the days were beginning to get a little bit longer, and the people perceived that, the pagan devotees of Mirtha celebrated the birth of the invincible sun, the rebirth of the sun god. Now let's get back to man's reckoning. And this not-so-noteworthy day, Christmas. In actual fact, it wasn't until A.D. 354. That's longer than this nation has existed, brother, after the death of Jesus, that we have the first clear reference to December 25th being regarded as the anniversary of Jesus' death. This was 33 years after the Emperor Constantine declared the seventh day Sabbath as Judaizing, and it was anathema, and it was pronounced that everybody would keep the day of the sun, Sunday, at the proper day. That was the proper day for Christians to worship, and if you didn't, then you paid the consequences. They observed the observance of Christmas on December 25th of the birth of Christ in the year 354 A.D., and I don't know if you've read our church literature, you know that it was at this very same period of time. I don't know what was going on there, something in the water or what, but 354, 358 A.D., that was when Hillel II produced a fixed calendar for the Jews. And you're probably familiar with that story. All the calendars were they're computed after that. So the so-called Christian world and the Jews have been following their respective practices ever since. Again, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. We don't want to know that. It's an inconvenience for us. You know, by this time, though, some three centuries had gone by since Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. 3 centuries. Where there is no record of in the Christian world commemorating Christ's birth on December 25th or any other day. To put it in perspective, you know, like I said, it's a considerably longer than the United States has been a nation. And that's a long time. Now, in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Jesus' birth and baptism were even being observed. By that time, they had paganized just about everything associated with it. On January 6th, you know, by the 5th century, the Western Church ordered to be celebrated forever on the day of the old Roman feast of the birth of Saul, which was the 25th of December. And by the middle of the 5th century, most of the Eastern Church had also adopted December 25th as the anniversary of Christ's birth, but now kept January 6th because that's what was on the Egyptian calendar. We don't want to leave anybody out. They didn't just let it go. You can't waste a perfectly good pagan holiday. They called it Epiphany to commemorate his baptism. of the Nativity. Well, anyway, that's enough history. I spoke earlier of apologists and compromisers, and to give you an excellent example of a Christus, of a Christmas apologist, and I'm not picking on him. He was just convenient because I've heard him speak many times. A guy named Hank Hanegraaff. A very popular and well-respected religious persona, and he is known as the Answer Man to many who listen on to the radio and read his articles on the internet. And I used to listen to him from time to time when I'm driving home from work, and that's how I got a lot of this information. But anyway, he has this to say on the subject of Christmas. And don't need to pay attention. This is a modern person. This is somebody who's alive today. He says, the best arguments against Christmas are the pagan myths and practices that have attached themselves like so many barnacles to a ship. But just as you don't abandon a ship simply because it's got some barnacles on it, you don't need to abandon Christmas because non-Christians abuse it. He continues, the Bible neither commands nor condemns Christmas, nor is there any biblical principle violated by the celebration of Christ's birthday. Scripture clearly teaches that anything is permitted as long as it does not violate biblical principles, as long as it is done in faith, with love, and in a manner that edifies. That's why they call him an apologist. He continues on. Often we're told that celebrating Christ's birthday on December 25th is very wrong for two reasons. First is that Christ was probably not even born on December 25th, not even in December for that matter. That's probably true. But so what? We don't know what day Jesus Christ was actually born. But what does it really matter? What matters is that we are commemorating the birth of the Savior of the world. Now what they're commemorating is the birth of the ancient sun god. He says, on a little bit further, he says the second objective is more weighty. When Christmas was originally instituted, December 25th was a pagan festival which commemorated the birthday of the false sun god. And as while this is a historical fact, what is often overlooked by the church is that its intent in choosing December 25th in the first place. The church was not Christianizing, yes it was, the church was not Christianizing a pagan festival, but was establishing the celebration of the birth of Christ as a rival celebration. Remember, there is nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world. I think it's great. You know, after reviewing all the information I have today, I'll let you judge for yourself whether it's great or not, or whether he's just making excuses or apologizing for you know, his false beliefs. You know, Mr. Hanegraaff continues, says, another argument here today against Christmas is that Christmas trees are condemned in the Bible. Is this really true? You know, then he quotes Jeremiah 10, verse 3 and 4, which many of you are very familiar with. Some claim that it's referring to a Christmas tree. I don't think that's the truth, but it does show a pagan symbol being decorated with all kinds of stuff. But it's same principle. Let's just go there. We're going to start in... we're just going back to Jeremiah 10. We're going to start in the verse 1 and 2. Let's go to Jeremiah 10. Verse 1, and we'll just see what it says. He says, hear the words which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the heathen or the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Notice who it is addressed to, though. It is to the whole house of Israel. Now verse 3 and 4. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. It is not technically a Christmas tree, but it's something very, very similar. You know, technically, this probably isn't a Christmas tree per se. More than likely, like I said, it's referring to some man-made idol, but it does sound very familiar when you compare it with what we see going on this time of year today. I always say, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, well, that's probably a duck. You know, I think Mr. Hanegraaff misses the point that God is making here, and that is that this is idolatry. up with it and embrace it. It is definitely the way of the world, the way of the heathen, no matter what spin or fuzzy-sounding name that we put on it. And Mr. Hanegraaff continues here. The Christian tree, Christmas tree originated in Christian Germany about 2,000 years ago. It originated from two Christian symbols found in homes at Christmas time. The first was the paradise tree. Now, please tell me where you'll find that in the Bible. You know, it was an evergreen. Now, that sounds familiar, and it's the same old fir trees that we cut down today, which was hung with apples and represented the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The second symbol was a Christmas pyramid. You know, this was just a triangular shelf holding Christmas figurines. Perhaps it was just a modern incarnation of the idolatrous teraphim or false gods mentioned in the Bible so often. And then he decorated everything with a star. Well, that's usually what people put on top of their tree, a star or an angel or something like that. By the 16th century, these two symbols had been combined into the Christian Christmas tree. Now, so typical of most Christian apologists, Mr. Hanegraaff continues, says, thus the Christmas tree is a thoroughly Christian symbol, and Christians ought not to feel guilty for having one of them in their home. Now, I would die first, I'm sorry. Billy Graham, well known, in a newspaper column that he used to have, recorded that we should remind our children of the real meaning of Christmas. And I agree wholeheartedly. We should tell them the truth about Christmas. And then we should obey what God actually tells us in the Bible and go back to some place like Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are found. Now let's do turn to Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about idolatry and such things. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2. And we will read what God through Moses tells Israel after Moses' review of the Ten Commandments before the people. Now he tells them to, this is a quote, fear the Lord your God. Keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Let's go to verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them, God's commandments, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, in other words, all the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontless between your eyes. God wants us to teach our children, in ourselves, the truth of God, not some man-made fable based on pagan traditions. Now, like I said, there's newspapers, articles came out here year to year, and I'm one of the rare people that still pays good money to get a newspaper. Not very many people do anymore. There was a guy named Barry Block. He used to be the senior rabbi at the Temple Bethel in San Antonio. It's a Jewish temple. And he wrote this in an article in the Sunday paper a few years ago. This is a Jewish rabbi. He says, at this time of year, some unsuspecting person will inevitably harangue me about the allegedly pagan characteristics of Christmas. Whether made by the triumphant Jew or a disaffected Christian, the claim will be that Christmas, and especially a number of its symbols, were adopted from pagan practices and are not nearly as spiritually elevated and original as Jewish holy days and their symbols. And they have paganized a bunch of theirs too, brother. Now, invariably, he says, my first response is to remind the person that many aspects of some Jewish celebrations also have pagan origins. Gee, I will say amen to that. Now, he continues, that is true of Hanukkah, which no doubt was preceded by pagan rites for the winter solstice, the very same time of year, if you're keeping track of that. They overlap a lot of times. These are all pagan rites for the winter solstice, and very likely, the kindling of lights in the darkest of the months and harkens back to some pre-Israelite attempt to distract the demons of the darkness. I'm quoting again. anime, Jews find deep religious messages in Hanukkah, even though it is a religious, a relatively minor holiday in our tradition. And he continues in the article, it shows the possible pagan origins of some of the observances of either holiday are no longer relevant, except in terms of historical and academic interest. You know, if you notice, he's just as apologetic and cavalier as Hank Hanegraaff. Hanukkah is a very religious, Jewish religious observance. Christmas is a sacred Christian holy day. Pagan threats to both of our holy days come, you know, not from their histories, but from the ways they are observed in popular culture. Today, the sacred meaning of both holidays risks being lost. He's talking about Hanukkah and Christmas, as spiritually vie with materialism for our attention during this season. And he goes on, the activities in which they engage are primarily gluttony and greed, pagan endeavors even today. Catholic and Jewish leaders of today need not worry that our respective people will bow down to the pagan gods whose worship might have inspired some of our sacred symbols. Instead, we must be concerned with the real idolatry of the 21st century as it is expressed at this season. Now, he goes on to rightly note some of the hypocrisy of the season. He says, we perform acts of kindness for 1 month and then ignore the needy for the bulk of the year. We shower our children with material goods instead of our love and our attention. That's a very big problem today. He says, captains of industry multiply their own earnings at the expense of their workers and then out of greed for profit. And then assays their employees who permit themselves to be satisfied with lavish Christmas parties. You know, cities erect expensive holiday decorations while they neglect the basic needs of living beings. We gorge ourselves on mounds of festive food and holiday treats while we hide our eyes from millions who are starving across town and around the globe. And you have to say amen to that. I can't disagree with what he just said. Now let's look at a couple more scriptures that are appropriate for what I just quoted. Let's turn to the book of Judges. At the very end of it, Judges 21 and verse 25. Because truly, there is nothing new under the sun. It just says simply there that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't follow God's directions. Let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah. This time, Jeremiah 17:9. Another very, very familiar scripture. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I test the mind, God says, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Let's go back to Proverbs 14:12. These are very familiar scriptures that we've looked at dozens and dozens of times in the past. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then just one more. Let's go forward to Romans 8. While you're turning, I will get some water. Romans 8, and we're going to look at verse 8 through 9. Beginning in verse 5, Romans 8. It says, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, or the ways of the heathen. The New Testament uses the term the ways of the world. You know, there's no difference. It says, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things they live by the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, or an enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not a Christian. In the eyes of God, you're only a Christian or a follower of Christ or one of his if you have his Spirit in you. And brethren, say about the Messiah and his birth, and we'll get into that now. Let's look at a couple of popular scriptures that are often misappropriated and quoted at the Christmas season, but I'm sure you're going to realize, brethren, especially after what we've looked at, we can't put Christ back into something he was never part of. Let's go to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And just a page over, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You recognize those words, they're immortalized in Handel's Messiah and all, you know, all the music that he wrote along with it. It continues, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And if you want to turn to Luke 1, it's probably the most popular. The story that's related in the book of Luke that relates to the birth of John the Baptist and later Jesus, here in Luke 1, in verse 26. And I'm going to read this from the New International Version because it just relates it in more current English. Beginning here in Luke 1, 26 and through 38. It says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" And that's referring to the scriptures back in Isaiah 7 and 9. Then verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked. And the angel says, the angel says, "You know, I'm a virgin. How are that ever going to happen?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she was said to be barren as in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now, obviously, there's much more to this story, but what we just read will suffice to make the point that I'm trying to make. Even though there is no command from God to commemorate the birth of his son, especially at the winter solstice, which is actually the traditional birthday of the invincible soul, it is possible to very closely determine the time that our Savior was born. And I think you will see it is a very, it is probably a very noteworthy occasion that God does want to observe, and we do, actually. Not as his birthday, but we do observe it even today, and we will certainly in the future. It's just a little bit tedious, and I don't have the time to really go into it, where it breaks it all down, but the date of Christ's birth can be determined with a little patience and diligence, and it would make an interesting Bible study if you want to go to the trouble of doing it. You just need to go through the various priestly courses for service in the temple as set up by King David, and you can very accurately track Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and determine the time of John the Baptist's birth, and the details, you know, they're plainly laid out in that first chapter of the book of Luke, where we were just reading, and it's also found in First Chronicles. But I'll just bottom line it for you here. John the Baptist was born very close to the first of Nissan, or Nissan. So he's not a car or a truck. Roughly about the end of March. And as you probably noticed, Nisan, or Abib, is the first month of the beginning of God's calendar. The scriptures plainly tell us that Jesus was born 6 months later, which would place his birth right at the first to the very latest, the middle part of September. Probably the first of Tishri, the first day of the seventh month of God's calendar, or the Feast of Trumpets. Now, and I read stuff that even pinpoints the year. You can do that also. But to say that Christ was very likely born on the first day of the seventh month might be a little speculative, but at least it's scriptural and not something just man made up of whole cloth about some pagan, you know, holiday that's been misappropriated. So you see, it is a noteworthy time because truly a great event occurred with the birth of our Savior. In all likelihood, another noteworthy event will take place on his birthday in the future, and we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets. But, you know, so, well, you know, having you know, confirmed in my mind anyway that the Messiah was born early to the latest of mid-December, and near the first of the biblical month of Tishri, the seventh month. It's interesting also to note that Tishri, being the seventh month of the year, can be considered a sabbatical month. What the seventh day is to the week, Tishri is to the year. It's the Sabbath month. Now, look at all that happens in that seventh month. We have trumpets, we have atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, all of which portray some aspect of the millennial Sabbath rest that Christ will institute. Now, let's turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and we're going to look at verse 24, because this first day of Tishri is celebrated as a Sabbath, a day of rest and a memorial of blowing of trumpets with a holy convocation. It is the Feast of Trumpets. And it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So we do. We have a solemn assembly this Sabbath, and you know, this proclamation anciently was done by the blowing of a ram's horn trumpet, and I believe very likely, again, I'm speculating, but I believe it's very likely that the birth of the Savior to all the host, you know, the same trumpet sound was sounded to all the host of heaven, and to the world of men if they could have heard. But only, you know, a few wise men, reading in the book of the law, specifically the book of Daniel, and seeing the sign of the Messiah in the sky, because they did follow astrological information, and there is a scientific basis for that as well. And you can track a lot of things that way. We're not talking about astrology, you know, telling your fortune or something. We're talking about the movement of the stars and planets in the sky, because they do follow a pattern that God has actually set in motion. But anyway, they were able to understand and come to worship this new king by what they saw. And I think if you look into it, you'll find that these wise men were not pagan astrologers, but learned scholars, probably from a colony of Jews that remained in the area of Babylon. And again, that's somewhat speculative, but it's much more factual than trying to convolute Christmas into a Christian holiday. So let's begin to wrap things up. Like I said, we're a little long today. Let's turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of the holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, most ministers in the religious world will quote that passage and say that, you know, that it's talking about the feast of God listed over in Leviticus 23, which we just were. They were all fulfilled in the Messiah and are no longer relevant. So we can just shovel in Christmas in there. Well, you know, just so. You know, they all nailed to the cross. Can we now disregard all that Old Testament stuff and live in freedom from the law and observe days like Christmas and Easter and others? Or do they, as we believe, based on the truth of Scripture, portray the plan of God? If you will notice in Colossians 2, verse 16, that Paul does not say, don't keep God's holy days or Sabbath. So that's what a lot of people want to read into it. He is mainly warning them not to let any man, especially unconverted men, judge them concerning the matters he just mentioned. They were not to let any man judge them, who was supposed to, they weren't supposed to judge in the thing. The answer is a little obscured by an added word in verse 17. And this was in the King James Version. It's in italics. This means that it was probably added by the translators in the hope that the passage would be made more clear in English, but in this case it was not. The phrase, but the body is of Christ, should read, but the body of Christ. And what Paul is simply saying is to let the body of Christ, or the church, be the judge in these matters, not some unconverted man somewhere. Christ is the head of his church, and he says he wants to keep his and the Father's Sabbath and holy days, and for us not to learn the way of the heathen. Now, I believe a great argument can be made for the birth of Jesus the Christ on the Feast of Trumpets, and I too also believe the final fulfillment of this day is yet to come. The kingdom of God, as it says over in Isaiah 9, will be on the shoulders of Christ, as it is promised. But unlike his first coming as a little baby in a manger somewhere, quite possibly on the Feast of Trumpets so long ago at this time, he will return this time on his true birthday as King of Kings with trumpets blaring and in great power and majesty to establish the kingdom of God. The whole house of Israel, as promised, will be returned to the land of their ancient heritage, this time in peace, and a new age will dawn under the guidance of the new King and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And that, brother, is what is going to happen on the real birthday of our Savior and King, Jesus the Messiah. You know, what a joy it is to know and to understand the true holy days of God. What a difference from what we see observed today in the world around us. I'm sorry I was a little long today. I get a little too historical. I like history, not a